Let's read Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 52. It begins on page 139. Lord's Day 52. Which is the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. Besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name, may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. As you'll have noticed, beloved, these three question and answers of Lord's Day 52 deal with the last three parts of the Lord's Prayer. It started with the sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's question and answer 127. Then we have the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's question and answer 128. And then we deal with the very last word of the Lord's Prayer. Amen. In question and answer 129. And of these three question and answers, we're dealing with the middle one, the second of the three question and answers. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. What then is this statement saying? Well, the simplest reading of it is that it is asserting that three things belong to God. Thine is the kingdom. That is, God owns and rules the kingdom of heaven. Thine is the kingdom. And the power. The power belongs to God. And so it's an ascription to Him of His divine attribute of omnipotence. All-poweredness. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That is, the divine effulgence or brightness, which is produced, as it were, by all of the attributes of God shining together, that too belongs only to God. And then, the simplest reading would be saying that these three things, thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory, that these three things, kingdom, power, and glory, belong to God as peculiarly His forever. This statement, though, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, can also be read this way. With the first of these three things being the main idea, thine is the kingdom. And then the second and third things serve to qualify and describe the kingdom of God. Thine is the kingdom, and it's a kingdom of power. Thine is the kingdom, and it's a kingdom of glory. So what the passage then is saying, God's kingdom is a kingdom of power and glory forever. Or to put it slightly differently, God's kingdom is a powerful, glorious, and everlasting kingdom. This then is saying grammatically, what's said about the earthly kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in Daniel 2, verse 37. Thou, O king, says the prophet, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And God hasn't just given you all four of those things. He has given you a kingdom that is powerful, strong, and glorious in an earthly sense. God has given you a powerful, strong, glorious kingdom. That, I believe, is what the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is all about. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Thine, O God, the doxology, the conclusion, is the glorious, powerful, everlasting kingdom. In other words, the conclusion or doxology of the Lord's Prayer both states crucial characteristics of God's kingdom, powerful, glorious, everlasting, and this is its function too within the Lord's Prayer, it gives reasons to strengthen our faith as we pray. So that the Lord's Prayer, to summarize and simplify it, there's the address, this model prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. Then come the six petitions. And then, in effect, the last part is, answer us, for, here's the reason, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Answer us, because thine is a powerful, glorious, everlasting kingdom. Amen. And the people of God, we need to pray like this, and we also need to reason and, in a proper sense, argue with God, giving grounds in our prayers too, just as Jesus teaches us in the model prayer. Let's consider then the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. First, the characteristics of the kingdom. And second, the argument from the kingdom. The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, the characteristics of the kingdom, and the argument from the kingdom. It is not claiming too much to say that most people have this problem, that they are overly impressed with the wrong sorts of kingdoms. This was true even of many in the Old Testament church. If we think of those Jews who were taken into the Babylonian captivity, the first of the four kingdoms mentioned in Daniel 7, and the parallel passage in Daniel 2, and the parallel passage in Daniel 7, if we think of those Jews, especially in connection with this book of the Bible, most of the Jews were not like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because though they were in the midst of Babylon, they understood and admired far more than that earthly magnificence all around them, the kingdom of God. And so they weren't overawed, they believed. But most were overawed, these Jews in the Babylonian Empire, and they thought it was more powerful than the kingdom of God. Otherwise, we would never have lost the battle and have been carted off to Mesopotamia. Otherwise, this great civilization around us wouldn't be so imposing. This is Daniel 2, verse 38. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath God given into thine hand, O Nebuchadnezzar, and he hath made thee ruler over them all. And most of the Jews saw God's providential outworking in this mighty kingdom, and they said, you know, I give up. I don't need to believe in Jehovah. All the gods around here, Baal, Nebo, Marduk, this is my home. I belong here. The next kingdom or empire after the Babylonians, the second listed in Daniel 2, is that of the Medes and the Persians. And when Cyrus defeated the Babylonians and gave the Jews freedom to return to the promised land, the majority of the Jews stayed precisely where they were, because they wrongly reckoned that the wealth and opportunities of Mesopotamia were of greater value and worth than the ruins of Jerusalem. All they could see was an earthly kingdom. They didn't see the kingdom of God. And what happened when the Greek Empire eventually took over from the Medes and the Persians? Well, many of the Jews rejected circumcision, the New Testament equivalent being baptism. They competed in the athletic events in the nude, because that was how you competed in athletic events if you were in the Greek civilization. And they worshipped Zeus and the other gods of Mount Olympus. Because after all, the Grecian kingdom was far more extensive even than the kingdom of Solomon, which is when God's people had greatest earthly dominion. So they must be right. And then came the fourth kingdom, Rome. And the Gospels mention that some of the Jews became Herodians. They were lackeys who sold their souls to the state. And many more of the Jews were enslaved by the false gospel of salvation by the will and works of man. And when Jesus Christ proclaimed and brought in the kingdom of heaven, most of the Israelites rejected it and clamored for his crucifixion, because they wanted a Jewish kingdom, and they thought that the kingdom of God would be a Jewish kingdom, which would be basically like that of Rome. Only God would make it a stronger sort of empire than the Romans, and then we would in turn drive them out and set up our own powerful earthly kingdom. Because all they could do was see with their eyes. They walked by sight, not by faith. And this is the way it has been ever since, and for that matter, before those four great world kingdoms. People enthralled by empires. I'm not saying that empires aren't interesting or you can't read about them, but enthralled by empires and power and scared. The Mongol Empire, the Aztec Empire. Well, they're powerful, we just submit. And then the European empires of Portugal and Spain and France and Britain. And if you look at a map and see the bits that are colored in, the relative colors, and then you think of the wealth and the power, the armies, then you say, well, what's the kingdom of God compared to that? What power do we have? Who listens to us? And then you could move forward to the two greatest world powers of our own day, the USA and Communist China. But over against all the nations and empires of the world in every age, Christ in the Lord's Prayer taught us to confess, thine is the kingdom. The kingdom is all God's. Thine is the kingdoms. There are other kingdoms we know. That's just the use of words, but really and truly, ultimately, the only kingdom that ever counts is God's kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. And he taught that in the days of the fourth kingdom, the greatest kingdom there had ever been, the anti-Christian Roman Empire. The kingdom is God's. Thine is the kingdom and the power. And power, of course, is essential in any kingdom or nation or empire. With it, you can do a lot. without it, you can do nothing and you're about to be torn down. If you think of the power of Greece under Alexander the Great, amazing military successes. You think, even after reading about it, you think, how did they manage to accomplish so much so quickly? Starting off in Southeast Europe, in Greece, within a relatively short period of time, they had conquered all the way across to Pakistan and into what's now India. It's amazing. And then Rome, of the four empires, including this third empire, Rome was even greater in might. The fourth kingdom, says Daniel, shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, so shall it break in pieces and crush. And then, of course, there is the final anti-Christian kingdom, which will possess the traits of all the four kingdoms of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So that it's this final kingdom. It's like a leopard, it's like a bear, and it's like a lion. The first three empires is pictured in Daniel 7. And then this fourth beast, it's even greater than that, and it's going to be global. Not merely dealing with the Mediterranean world, like the Romans, or the Middle East, and even further, like the Medes and the Persians, and especially the Greeks. Every country under the dominion of the man of sin. And that's power. Never happened before, won't happen again with an earthly ruler. And Revelation 13, verse 4, has all the world worshipping the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, the incomparable beast? Nobody's even like him. Who is able to make war with him? And men see no power in the kingdom of God. Where are its armies? Where are its weapons? I mean, it doesn't even have a uniform. What can it muster and put out in the field? Where are its great AI robots? Nothing. The head of the kingdom of heaven died in extreme weakness on the cross, and the members of the kingdom of heaven are a bunch of nobodies who meet in church halls for Bible studies. I mean, where's the power and strength and might in that compared to the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, never mind the final anti-Christian kingdom? And yet, there's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of man. And surely the kingdom of God has to be stronger. And there's the kingdom of heaven, which must be greater than the kingdom of earth, for surely heaven rules. The Apostle Paul goes some way in explaining the power disparity to our advantage in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 when he states that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And you would expect when it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal that it would say they're not carnal but spiritual, but it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God. The point is that carnal, earthly weapons are actually weak. Swords and hand grenades and nuclear bombs, all they can do is kill people. You say, well, that's quite a lot. Yeah, in an important civil sense, that is quite a lot. But really powerful weapons are spiritual weapons that actually sanctify, work faith and obedience in a person and transform them into citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that actually requires an awful lot more power if you can but see it and understand. And it's that vision, that turning of things upside down, that's crucial in this regard. And this is what Jesus Christ does to the kingdoms of man and in general the whole kingdom of man. Daniel 2, 34 and 35, he is the stone. Thou sawest, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, till that a stone was cut out without hands. No human made this mighty stone. It's fully of God from heaven. He is. This stone which smote the image of man and all his powers as a great anti-Christian force, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, because that's what the wind does to the chaff on the summer threshing floors. That's the idea, blown away. No place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image, the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Christ comes, he establishes the Catholic or universal church, which will fill the whole earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And you need glory in a kingdom. A certain amount of glory is essential for the people to go, wow, and submit to their own rulers. Besides the glory that needs to be projected to the countries and powers around. Babylon was a kingdom of glory. One thinks of the amazing hanging gardens, the thick walls, the beautiful Ishtar Gate. It impressed even Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so he soliloquized about it in Daniel 4, verse 30. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And you know what God did after that? Struck him with madness so that he thought he was a cow. Boanthropy. Then there was the glory of Greece, its statues, and they are amazing, even for the unlearned to look at them. And then you have the philosophy of Greece, basic to philosophy even to this day, and its imposing civilization that Alexander spread throughout the ancient Near East, because he believed his culture, the civilization of his people, was way superior to all of the surrounding cultures. And many of them agreed with him and adopted Greek ways. And even to this day, people will speak about and use this phrase, the glory that was Rome. The glory that was Rome. And there are people who just wish they lived in the days, the heyday of the Roman Empire. Even though it peaked some 1900 or so years ago. And the Christian needs to be impressed not so much with the glory of the ancient empires, or perhaps a far greater temptation in our own day, the glory of man's civilization, knowledge, science, technology today. So he thinks, well, they have the answers. We can't go to an old book. These old books. The Christian needs to be impressed with the glory of the kingdom of God. That needs to fill our hearts. The glory of the kingdom of God is, first of all, the glory of the king of the kingdom of God. This is Daniel 7, verse 14. There was given him, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and again you understand, It wasn't here's dominion, here's glory, here's a kingdom. There was given him a glorious kingdom dominion, so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And the glory of the king is wrought in the church as her sanctification. Because, as the 45th Psalm says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. And you say, that's a good job, the glory is within, because there isn't much glory without or externally about us. And that is true. And if you say, well, the glory that's within isn't that glorious either, because it's small, and the Catechism says we only have a small beginning of a new obedience, then I counter, and the Catechism itself goes on to say more things, that God will perfect this sanctification in us on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees the beauty of his people, the glory of his people, in our dedication to him. Thou fairest of all women, as we saw this morning. And this glory of our King comes to us in our sanctification, which is the true glory of a human being to be consecrated to God, will issue in the glory of the perfected kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and which is described in Revelation 21, verse 23, the city of God hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. An omnipotent, glorious, everlasting kingdom. This one is probably the easiest for us to grasp by way of contrast with the kingdoms of man. Because the four kingdoms of Daniel 2 didn't last that long, and they're all in the past, and you read of them in history books. Babylon lasted about 70 years. Medo-Persia, about 200 years. And the same for the Greeks. The Roman Empire, it's kind of harder to think when did it start and then when did it end. Well, that depends who you ask. A Westerner might say 476 AD, but someone in Eastern Europe and Greece might say, no, 1453, Constantinople became the new Rome. As a Westerner, I'm going to say it was about 500 or 600 years. But so it is with every empire that it ends. The empire of the Incas is a matter for archaeology. The sun has set on the British Empire, though there are still a few little islands and cities and places, but it's over. And even the worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist, it'll have a brief day, half a time, and then it will be utterly crushed by Jesus Christ at his return. So all the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of man as one great project can only ever be temporal. They have ended, and they all will end. But the kingdom of God must be and is everlasting. And this is something that Daniel picks up on time and time again. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, gold, silver, bronze, iron, the Romans. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Oh, the false church, the pagans, and the ungodly nations, they've all failed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, because the Medo-Persians took up the realm of the Babylonians and then changed it and modified it and grew it. And the Greeks did the same thing. And then the Romans picked up on some of the learning and developments of the Greeks and incorporated that in their own kingdom. Well, the kingdom of God never ends, and nothing's going to be left to be incorporated into a superior or later kingdom. And Daniel 7, verse 27, goes even further. It says, after the destruction of the little horn, it says, "The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And this kingdom is a key focus for the faith of God's people. Jesus preached it, embodied it, founded it upon the blood of his cross, a blood shed for all the elect citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Its power is centrally a power to save from sin and death and hell. Now, it also destroys the other kings, but centrally, the key positive thing about it is that it saves. Being in the kingdom is the equivalent to being saved. And the glory of the kingdom is the glory of its ruler, Jesus Christ, which is a glory that transfigures and transforms us. But this kingdom is only seen by faith in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Otherwise, the kingdom and this sermon, it's just a matter of words. Just nice, religious words. Because the kingdom of God can't be beheld merely with physical sight. It doesn't come with observation. The kingdom of heaven is only seen by those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. For Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that's why the world neglects it. They can see all these kingdoms. They think they're really important and powerful. You need to reckon with them. We need a foreign service. We need to interact with them to keep our little country up there with the nations and powers of this world. But the kingdom of God, well, they're not born again. They can't even see it. They dismiss it. That's way down there in the Department for Social Services and Religion, if it's in any department at all. And the everlasting kingdom, especially in its final form, well, it is only known by hope. Looking forward to great good in the future. And the ungodly, just as they are without God, Ephesians 2 says, they are without hope too. And having explained the meaning of this conclusion, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," over against the kingdoms of this world, including the greatest kingdoms of the world, the four mentioned in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, which are fully developed in the kingdom of Antichrist in Revelation 13 and elsewhere, we come back to the point of this as an argument. We make the six petitions, and then we conclude, "For, answer these petitions, Lord, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." How is this an argument for the other petitions? And perhaps here, the easiest place to start, or the most natural place to begin, is with the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, because this is the one that specifically mentions the kingdom. "Thy kingdom come," that is, "rule us by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence. which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. And answer this petition, the conclusion says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It is an all-powerful and glorious kingdom. So may this kingdom come more and more in power and in glory until its everlasting form is brought in. That is, the day when the full perfection of thy kingdom shall take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Thy kingdom come, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then, of course, it is only in the kingdom that God's will is done. That's the third petition. And God's name is hallowed. That's the first petition. And so, with this argument, at the end, very near the end of the Lord's Prayer, we are asking, in effect, this: Lord, use thy glorious kingdom power to change our wills so that we renounce our own wills. I only ever want sinful things of myself. I've got to stop that. And without murmuring, obey God's will. And that's the summary of Lord's Day 49 on the third petition. And with regard to the first petition, we're praying, in effect, as taught by Jesus in this conclusion, using it as an argument: powerfully work in us, Lord, a love for thy glory, so that we hallow thy name by knowing thee as our King in Jesus Christ, and so ordering and directing our whole lives, thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed on our account, but instead thy name may be honored and praised by others because of what we say and do. And if we take the three remaining petitions, numbers 4, 5, and 6, and we all recall, I trust, what they are: daily bread, fourth petition; the forgiveness of sins, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who ask it of us; and sanctification, lead us not into temptation, that's the bad, that's what we don't want, but deliver us from evil, the sixth petition. And here, in effect, we are fortifying our petitions with God-given arguments through Jesus Christ. This is answer 128. For thine is the kingdom — this comes after the six petitions — for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee. Now we're thinking just of numbers 4, 5, and 6. 1, 2, and 3 is true, but we've already dealt with them. Because thou, being our King and Almighty, art able to give us all good: earthly sustenance, sins forgiven, newness of life. And all this we pray for, that not we, but thy holy name be glorified forever. That's an argument. Now this almost sounds mercantile, but I think you'll get — that's an argument that holds good and works with God, assuming we really mean this in our heart and want this. And so it comes to this: do you think in your heart that God is going to answer your prayers? Do you think, is this enough? If we follow the model prayer, spiritually and inwardly, as well as outwardly in words, that the Almighty will listen and grant us what we ask for according to his wisdom in Christ Jesus. Is there any point praying? And everybody ought to be convinced, newly convinced, more deeply convinced, once again convinced, yes, do believe it. Making this address, Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, making these petitions that cover the main basis. That's the idea with the model prayer. And coming in with this final argument, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. So then, we say confidently, and not merely because it's the next word, we say confidently from the heart at the end, Amen. Which signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. That's my conviction, says the Christian. Because I understand that my prayer, God has more assuredly heard it than even I feel within myself that I actually even want it. And the child of God says, Amen to that. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. We confess our sins in all areas of our lives, weak, failing, unprofitable servants, and we confess also our sins in this regard too, unbelief, coldness of heart, lack of prayer, giving up. Teach us, Lord God, to pray. Use the word we've heard tonight to encourage and bring about a greater attitude of worship and prayer in the days ahead through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.